we will pick up with the theme of a written revelation this evening. Let's read together verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy 9, verses 9 and 10. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of fire in the day of the assembly. Here Moses is recounting for the people what was initially recorded in the book of Exodus. And so you'll see similar language to this, two tables of stone written with the finger of God in places like Exodus 31 and verse 18. So our theme this evening is a written revelation. Most of you who are here have played at one time or another that childhood game where you take a large number of people and sit them one next to the other in a big circle. And the person at the start would tell a story in the ear of the one next to them, perhaps to the right of them, whispering it in their ear. Then they would, to the best of their ability, pass along, recollecting what they had just been told to the next person. And on it would go, each child telling the next child next to them, until it had at last gone full circle and come back to the initial person. And the experiment, or the game, was to see whether the last person could recount the story in as identical as possible a form as the first person told it. And so what would often happen in our experience, those of us who played this as a child, is that the story that the last person would tell would be radically different than what was initially told by the first person, because each portion was changed just a little bit, imperceptibly at first, until at last it was entirely different from what had been initially communicated. Now, take that in your mind and contrast it with the idea of taking a message written on a piece of paper. The person reads that message, hands it to the next person. They read the message, hands it to the next person. When we got all the way back around, we would still have the written record, each person having read it. And of course, what was read at first would be identical to what was read at last, all things being equal. Well, God, in his infinite wisdom, gave to his church a written revelation. We started a couple of sermons ago with talking about revelation in its general context, and specifically talking about natural revelation as kind of the background. And then last time we were together, we moved into that second category of special revelation, focusing on the progressive nature of that revelation. God began revealing himself to his people in the garden, and that continued to progress or unfold throughout the ages until the days of the apostles, when the revelation from God was completed. But the next step is for us to realize that God saw fit to record all of this in a permanent form, to give us in writing the special revelation that he would have us to live upon, to depend upon. And so what are we doing? We are systematically building in these sermons on our ABCs. Unless we continue to affirm and cover the ground of these basics in the faith, they will eventually be lost. And it's been my practice normally on Wednesday evenings, as we've preached through different doctrines, to go incrementally, step by step. There's something accumulative about these sermons. The next sermon building on the previous sermon, so that as we go on, we're able to go deeper and further in comprehending what the Bible teaches about itself, what the Bible teaches about Scripture. And so we look at written revelation. It's interesting that in our confession, chapter 1, paragraph 1, this note is struck in those opening words. The second half of that paragraph reads like this. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, And for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So they're recognizing what we hope to unpack here this evening, the important place of God's special revelation being put into writing. Three things. Let's look at them together. First of all, the primacy of writing, or the primacy of a written revelation. Think back to the scene here. It's quite remarkable. The one lying behind what's described here in our text, the people of God have gone through horrific upheaval. They have been emptied out of Egypt after generations, even centuries of servitude and slavery. They've been delivered. They've watched Pharaoh and his whole host wiped out in one fell swoop by the Lord. They have been brought into this desert place, and they're brought to this mountain called Mount Sinai. And here we have a display that would have sent fear and trepidation into the heart of any creature, any person ever. You have a mountain that is shaking. You have a mountain that is bare of trees on fire. You have what is a grand scale fireworks. There's enormous smoke that's going up. And someone has to be sent into the midst of this mini explosion in order to meet with the living God. Moses is the one who's appointed by the Lord, and he goes up into the mount and disappears out of their sight. And one can imagine all of the emotional as well as intellectual gymnastics, gyrations that they would have gone through, seeing what they're seeing, hearing what they're seeing, hearing, and then recognizing the absence of their leader. But it's out of this context that we have Moses descending. And what does he come with? He comes with two tables of stone, which he delivers to the people. And in those stones, we have etched the word of God himself. And as this passage says, God himself had inscribed on these stones his own word, the revelation of his will for his people. And here we are, nearly 3,500 years later, 3,500 years later, and there probably is not a town in the United States of America where those words cannot be found, sold in a store or found in a home. They have been etched into some of the stone on the walls of some of our government facilities and so on in time past. Here we have the same words, the word of God delivered to Moses on Sinai, and it abides yet with us. In the Bible, we have a great emphasis on words. God is a God who speaks. His Son, the Lord Jesus, is called the Word made flesh. There is a tremendous emphasis on language, on knowing, being able to obtain knowledge through language. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Christians are almost by definition a people of the book. We're a people very concerned about language, very concerned about words, because God himself chose to communicate, to unveil, to reveal himself to us through word. And this note should be struck, especially in our own day, because you have this biblical, word-dominated, word-centered, word-saturated religion provided in Scripture. And in contrast to that, within 21st century America, we have an image-dominated, image-saturated culture, so that the emphasis is on the visual. Now, we know what the Bible, the warnings that the Bible gives us about things like relics and idols and so on, religious use of these sort of things. God has etched into stone the second commandment, which forbids idolatry. But what we have today is something quite different. We have a war against words that is being fought in really a different forum. You have those who would have us to see. And so interest in words and in language, much less books, and in reading and study, is on a low ebb. So that whether it's on the phone, or whether it's on the computer, or on the TV, or whatever other forum, it is a visual-dominated world that's being created. And this needs to be held in check because of the word-saturated, word-centered, word-dominated emphasis within the Scripture. The world of the eye can't go beyond what is shown. It can't go beyond what is seen. For example, you think about in redemptive history, God does this great work, and it's amazing to see. They're brought out of Egypt. They're delivered. There's this great exodus. They go through the sea, and there's all that is associated with that. But that had to be accompanied with words. God spoke. God gave his interpretation. He imported meaning into those events so that we would understand them, so that we would properly profit from them. It's the same in the New Testament. God has given to us the sacraments. He's given to us, for example, the Lord's Supper. And we have something sensory, which we're grateful for. We have bread to handle and smell and eat. We have wine, you know, to drink and to see and to so on. But those symbols, the sacraments, are word-dependent. Left to themselves, they would be meaningless to us. They stand under the word. The word has to come to import meaning. This is what they mean. This is what they symbolize. This is what they seal. This is how Christ is present in them. This is how we profit from them. This is the use of faith in relationship to it. We have to have the word of God infusing all of the content into these symbols. The fact is that the word shows us unseen realities. Things that visual media cannot communicate to us. Things which are beyond the realm of what is seen. The Bible speaks and opens the mind, our hearts, to unseen realities, both now and what awaits us in time to come. One thinks of the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, where he talks about, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Pictures are something without context. You know, if I were to take photographs, just stick one in front of you, it's without context. It's isolated. You can't do much with it unless someone tells you what it is that you're looking at. We need the word. And so my point is not that visual media are wrong or that they don't have their place and so on. My point is that that cannot so sweep away our mentality and priority and lifestyle as Christians so as to sideline what ought to be a dominant emphasis, interest in the word, and especially the word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Because in these scriptures, we have light shining into our dark minds. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It doesn't say faith comes by seeing. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One thinks of what happens when the word is sidelined. Well, we can look at the Bible, and we see whenever the word recedes into the background, what appears in the foreground? Idolatry appears in the foreground. You experience a descent into the abyss of idolatry. And what happens when the word of God comes to the foreground? Idolatry is removed. So there in the days of Josiah, the law of God is buried. It's not read. It's not being publicly proclaimed. It's not being seen and known. And the land is full of idols, absolutely slam full of idols. The word's recovered. It's brought back, read to Josiah. He weeps. He rips his clothes. He puts dust and ashes on his head. And there is, under the blessing of God, a reformation, and it results in the removal of idolatry. Idolatry is taken away. Fast forward out, you know, beyond the apostolic era. Within the dark night of Romanism and some of its height, you have the Bible locked up. The people are cut off from the word. It's not proclaimed, it's not read, it's not preached, it's not known. And you have the place absolutely teeming with idolatry. At the Reformation, we have the recover of Holy Scripture and its centrality, sola scriptura, the Bible alone, tota scriptura, Scripture, all of Scripture. And what happens? We have the overthrow of that Romish idolatry. And so the point is that we must remain steadfast in our appreciation and devotion and commitment to the written revelation of God's book. Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony. That's where we must go. Jesus responded to the devil with three words: it is written. He took the written revelation of God and used it as the sword of the Holy Spirit. Old and New Testament, we see the duty to meditate on the word, on God's law. We memorize the word of God. We lay up truth, propositional truth, into our hearts. And this is to be given an important place. I was recalling and preparing the sermon some of the words from the Directory for Public of Worship, which was produced by the Westminster Assembly. And notice the emphasis they place under the section on the public reading of Holy Scripture toward the end. It says, beside public reading of the Holy Scripture, every person that can read is to be exhorted to read the Scriptures privately. And all others that cannot read, if not disabled by age or otherwise, are likewise to be exhorted to learn to read and to have a Bible. Move to the end of this directory and you find under the singing of psalms something similar language. It says, it is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing of psalms together in the congregation and also privately in the family. It goes on, that the whole congregation may join herein. Everyone that can read is to have a psalm book. And all others, not disabled by age or otherwise, are to be exhorted to learn to read. It's no surprise that wherever Protestantism has flourished, literacy has flourished. The Protestant faith, the Protestant Reformed religion, wherever it has gone, has propagated literacy. It is a necessary component to biblical religion. We recognize God has given us written revelation, and therefore it is absolutely essential that everyone be able to read, and that everyone be able to read for the express purpose of being able to read the Holy Scriptures. You look at the, you can track it, you know, you can track the literacy rates from the days of the Reformation to present to prove my point. The fact is, we are a word-centered people. So my first point is the primacy. God, though he has spoken diverse and sundry ways in time past, as we saw last week, he was pleased in the completion of the apostolic era to give us the whole of his revelation in written form. Secondly, we have the preservation of writing. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. It is a word that will stand, will endure, will continue forever. In Isaiah 55, his word will not return to him void. It will accomplish all of the purposes for which he has sent it. And so, with a written revelation, we have a permanent standard. We have a rule of faith and practice, a rule for what to believe and a rule for what to practice, what to do. So you think of it, children, you're playing a board game at home, and perhaps it's a board game you haven't, you know, played for a while, and you get to one point in the game, you say, oh, well, wait a second here, what do we do now? What are we supposed to do? You shouldn't sit there and say, well, you know, what do we think's good to do? Or how would we like it to be? Or, you know, what is our faint recollection of what we were supposed to do when we were taught 10 years ago? What happens? Someone says, get out the rules and read them. And so you look in the bottom of the box and someone reads out loud what the rules are. You appeal to the rules. This is what we have to do. Well, we have a written revelation, a permanent rule of what to believe and what our duty is. Now, there are some, and we'll get to this in time, that like to say that the prophets themselves, the prophets were inspired, but not the text. So that the idea of inspiration is attached to a person, not the product, not the written record itself. And we'll take that up in due course. But that misses the whole point of having a text, of having a written revelation. The prophets were messengers. They functioned in delivering a message. They were preeminently writers. They were giving a record of what God himself has said. And just so that I'm establishing this from the scripture itself, let me give you a couple of quick examples of this, or proofs of this. Take Jeremiah 36, verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. He's writing down the revelation. You see the same thing in the next place, next prophet, Ezekiel 43, verses 11 and 12. We see something similar where it says, he goes on to say, in the comings thereof, all the forms thereof, all the ordinances thereof, all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. We saw the same thing in our study of Habakkuk some time ago, chapter 2, verse 2. You see them recording the prophetic word given from God in writing. So when there are controverted points, when there is debate within the house of God over what we're to believe or what we are to do, we don't appeal to some poorly defined tradition. We don't say, well, you know, I think 1,000 years ago, this is what they did, or this is what they believed. How do you know? Because granddad told me. How does he know? Because his granddad told him. And so on. We have this kind of elusive tradition that we're holding to. No. Doctrines are to be examined in the light of a written revelation. Practices are to be regulated in the light of a written revelation. Do you remember what we read on Sunday morning from Acts 17? There, the Bereans, who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, they listened to the word that was being preached, and they were diligent. They would, on a daily basis, search the scriptures to see if those things were so. They were taking what they were hearing and confirming it within the pages of Holy Scripture. Without this, we would be left to an oral tradition. God has given to us a written revelation. And you'll see why this is important in time to come. God's given us verbal plenary inspiration. We'll get to the doctrine of inspiration. When we say verbal, we're talking about words. What is inspired are the very words themselves. It's the words. God gives us propositional truth that he uses to convert, to sanctify, to inform, to exhort, to comfort, to rebuke us. And those words have a permanence in them. Jesus, speaking about the moral law, says in Matthew 5, in verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." You go back to the Old Testament, and the reference regarding prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, you see the same point. It is a written revelation that is necessary. "I will raise them up a prophet," speaking of Christ, "from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." And so it's written. There's the permanence of a written revelation. One other passage from the book of Romans, which brings this out, chapter 15, verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." They're written for our instruction. It's the word grapho. It's the word that we get graph from, and the idea of God himself providing in writing all that we need for our teaching. It shows a continuity, doesn't it? The New Testament people are looking back on the Old Testament scripture and saying God gave us a written revelation to instruct us in the New Testament. There's continuity here. But notice that it is for us. That written revelation is for us. It's for the whole of God's people to profit from. There's a permanence. There's a permanence with regards to the written word. That's seen rather graphically in our text, where it is etched into stone, a picture of something durable. A picture of something that cannot be wiped away, cannot be erased easily. Again, the further relevance of this point will be seen when we come to address translations eventually. This and other doctrines of Scripture have to inform and determine, you know, our choice of Bible translations and so on. Thirdly, there is the propagation of writing. The fact that God has given to us a written revelation makes the Scriptures absolutely necessary. So, no Bible, no church. No Bible, no Christ. No Bible, no mission. This written, because God determined to give it to us in written form, it is absolutely necessary that we have the Scriptures and that they be given a preeminent place. What happens? We're able to propagate those Scriptures. We can take the Word of God and we can translate them into every known tongue and language. We can translate the Scriptures into other people's language. And then that Word can be propagated through the entire world. So that with the Lord's blessing and with the skill set and people that are capable and qualified to do so, the Word of God, the Word which came from heaven, God's mind, revealed to us in the Scriptures, can be placed into the hands of every single person in the world, theoretically. We also see it being propagated from generation to generation. It's not kept in one generation. We're able to propagate it. We're able to bring it down generation after generation. To those who are raised up, we're able to disseminate it so that everyone has a copy. A written revelation enables propagation. Now again, think back to some of the time of the Middle Ages. Rome desires to this day to keep people from the Bible. That's their modus operandi. That's their plan, their intention, to keep people from the Bible. Why? Well, for obvious reasons. People are ignorant. People won't translate or people won't interpret the Scriptures properly. If you leave the people with the Bible, they'll reach conclusions different from what the papacy, what the church itself has taught. After all, look at the mess that was made with Luther. You give them back their Bible, and it rips the Western church, you know, in half. You have this great Protestant Reformation and so on. They're interested in keeping the Bible away from the people. But the reason God's given it to us in a written form is expressly for the purpose of giving the people the Word of God. And in fact, quite to the contrary, it is a judgment of God whenever the Word of God is taken away from a people. It's a sign of his judgment upon them. Think of how this comes out. We could actually mention a few places, but think of Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. It's a judgment of God to take away the Holy Scriptures from a people. Why? It weakens the faith of the people. It enfeebles the mission of the church. So we come back to our own circumstances, 21st century American evangelicalism. And it seems to me that the gravitational pull within evangelicalism is away from Scripture. You say, well, how so? Well, I'm thankful to say, and I mean it, I'm thankful to say that by and large the evangelical church in our day in America still affirms theologically sound doctrine, a sound doctrine of Scripture. They would still affirm that the Bible, by and large, is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. And for that we thank the Lord. But it is alarming to me when at least it appears that their practice is undermining their theology and is creating, if you will, a gravitational pull away from the Bible. So if you think about the public worship of God within evangelicalism, well, they disposed long ago of singing God's word and replaced it with the words of men. But even in the reading of God's word, I mean, you would be doing well if you get a handful of verses read to you at one point in the service prior to what they call the sermon. But half of the time, two-thirds of the service is filled with all sorts of other stuff. There's music, and there's concerts, and there's movies, and there's, you know, all sorts of other carrying on that dominates the service. And then a few verses read, and a sermon, which is really given not the central place of the service, but something of an addendum. If you're at a high church congregation, it's much the same. You have all of these other things, creeds and choirs and all sorts of other things that are pushing back the place, the dominant place that the Bible should be given. In fact, I'm going to preach a sermon in this series on the place of reading Scripture in public. What does the Bible say about the place of Scripture within public worship, including the reading of God's word and so on. But the fact is that in terms of practice, when one lives week in and week out in the public worship of God and the word of God is given a tiny place, with time, it's going to erode the theoretical commitments that are held. The same could be true with regards to the absence of family worship. You know, is there a place within evangelicalism for the reading and singing of God's word in the family, as well as within the private individual experience and practice of a Christian? So, again, I'm thankful that there's a biblical doctrine of inspiration that's being maintained, but I am concerned about the erosion that's taking place with regards to practice. It seems to me that if we were to characterize under two basic heads what the Bible teaches about worship, the regulative principle being only one component of those group of principles, they could be reduced to two things: that the worship of God ought to be God-centered, and it ought to be Bible-centered. It seems like those two basic principles ought to be at the forefront of any evangelical view of worship. It ought to be God-centered, not man-centered, and it ought to be word-centered. It ought to be saturated with the centrality of God's word. Well, we need the propagation of the written word. That has to work its way into our practice. It has to work its way into not only family practice and practice of the congregation, but also a significant concern about the taking of this word to the world. You know, putting God's word in front of the people in our nation. We ought to be concerned, for example, about our brother in Sri Lanka. How can we pray for the completion of a Tamil metrical psalter, which he's working on? That God would raise up people who could finish, that they'd have all 150 psalms to sing rather than the amount that they have at present? Or how is it that we can see the distribution of the Word of God in other countries, or the translation of the Word of God into tongues that do not have the Bible at present? These ought to be something of a priority, and it comes really as a result of this basic doctrine that God was pleased to put the whole of his special revelation into writing, That basic point has lots of practical implications for us, both in terms of what we have yet to study and regarding Scripture itself, as well as in the mission and practice of the church. This doctrine of a written revelation is a prerequisite to being able to talk about inspiration, or talk about inerrancy or infallibility, to even talk about canonicity or the authority of the Bible. We can't talk about any of those things unless we first are clear with regards to the priority of God Himself having given us a written revelation. And so here we see the Lord in His infinite wisdom putting a primacy on a written revelation, a primacy that supersedes the visions and the dreams and the tongues and the other acts that we discussed last time, supersedes those. A primacy in terms of seeing His revelation perfectly preserved for every generation and all people, and giving us a written revelation so that it can be propagated to the ends of the world. Our response ought to be one of profound gratitude that the Lord has made us a people of the book, and it ought to put a priority in terms of our own thinking about the Word and about its place and function within our own life. And may the Lord enable us to take this Word, hide it in our hearts, to lay it up in our minds, and to seek the honor and glory of God through it. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we confess that in infinite wisdom You have gifted to us this Holy Scripture. We are thankful for a Bible and pray that You would never take it away from us. Enable us, O Lord, to prize it, to pore over it. We pray that we would be given increase of faith and discernment as we ponder it. We ask, O Lord, that it might flourish, that our children would be saturated in the Word as they are raised up under Your hand. We pray, O Lord, for the translation of Holy Scripture into the tongues of men who presently are without it. We ask that You would cause those faithful institutions who are reproducing and printing and distributing the Word of God to be given great help and blessing in the spread of this light in the midst of darkness. And we do pray for projects like that in Sri Lanka and ask that You would be pleased to raise up those with the skills and grace to produce a metrical translation of the Psalms for the edification of the Tamil people in this generation and in generations to follow. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us, that we might never part to the right hand or to the left, but that we would seek more than at present to be a Word-centered, Word-saturated people. We ask this all for the glory of Your own name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.